You'll find our scripture reading in the New Testament scriptures in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter, and we'll commence reading at verse 1. The 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, and reading from the first verse. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Ending our reading there at verse 21 of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for Christ's sake. Amen. Here in this 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, part of which we've been reading together, we have in the opening verses a record of two of the Savior's encounters with the Pharisees. Both of these encounters were really the result of the activities of both the Savior and his own disciples. As we commence the first verse of Matthew chapter 12, we are brought to think of the Lord's disciples. We're told that on the Sabbath day, they are making their way through a cornfield, and physical hunger impacts upon them, and they begin to pluck the ears of corn, we're told at the end of verse 1, and to eat. This really upset and highly annoyed the Pharisees. You will remember that the Pharisees had added their own rules and their own regulations to the Word of God, and they had built up many, many regulations and rules concerning the Sabbath day. So when they saw the Lord's disciples doing this on the Sabbath day, plucking some ears of corn to eat them, that was, as far as they were concerned, an infringement of their rules and their traditions. And they're certainly upset, and they're extremely annoyed. We find In verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, that is, to the Lord Jesus, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But then as we follow down the verses, we find that the Savior has an answer for them. He refers them to the Word of God, to the Scriptures of truth. For example, in verse 3, he said unto them, have ye not read? Then again in verse 5, or have ye not read in the law? And he reminds them, according to verse 8, that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. But then the Savior makes his way from there to the synagogue. And in the synagogue there is a man who's in need of a healing touch. He has a withered hand. But as well as that man being there in the synagogue, there are Pharisees present again on this occasion. And they are there to challenge him, as they always did. And we find there is that word of challenge going out in verse 10 of this 12th chapter. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And the only reason they were asking that question, as we're told at the end of verse 10, is that they might accuse him. They were trying to entrap him in his words, but without any success. And again, the Savior gives them an answer. Well, by this time, they're enraged. So enraged that we're told in verse 14 that they went out and they held a council against him. And the reason they were doing that, again, we're told clearly, is that they might destroy him. In other words, they were seeking how they might take his life, how they might kill him. Well, what does the Savior do in these circumstances? Well, we're told in verse 15 what he did. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And what followed? The actions that the Savior did following this are just the very actions that were prophesied of him hundreds of years previously. And we're told concerning them, as Matthew quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we read of that quotation in verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. This is the Father speaking of the promised Messiah. Behold my servant. You will know that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the suffering servant of Jehovah. And so the Father is speaking here and he says, behold my servant, whom I have chosen. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. They would not hear his voice, drawing attention to himself, saying something that would get great public acclaim. But there were multitudes who would hear his voice in another sense, that voice that would say to them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And those words were spoken from a heart of deep, deep compassion for their souls. And we see that revealed at the end of this quotation given from the prophecy of Isaiah here in verse 20. And the words are these, spoken concerning the Savior, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Here in these words, we have a revelation. A revelation what of? A revelation of the heart of Christ. And it's just that revelation of the heart of Christ in these words here in this 20th verse that I want to draw your attention to. Because we would do well to stop here for a little while and ponder these words and think about the heart of compassion that the Savior has. And that's the theme that I want to dwell upon. And as we do so, based upon the words here in our text in verse 20, the first thing that I would draw your attention to is the illustration that's used. In fact, it's plural, illustrations. because we really have two. We have mention made of a reed, and we've also got mention here in our text of flax. This should not perhaps in any way surprise us, finding that there are these kinds of illustrations that are being used here, because speaking of the Savior himself, you will know that the Savior often in his preaching used illustrations from the physical creation that was all around him. I think in particular of what we read in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the Savior was preaching, and over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, he drew the attention of his hearers to that which was of the physical creation. And there in Matthew 6 and verse 26, listen to what he said. He said, Behold the fowls of the air. The fowls of the air, the birds as they're flying through the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? You see, he was using this illustration to set forth a great spiritual truth. Then as you follow on down in the Sermon on the Mount, you find in verse 28 that he says, consider the lilies of the field. Again, something from the physical creation of God, his creative handiwork. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And here in our text, in Matthew 12, verse 20, we have these illustrations brought to our attention from the physical creation of God. The first one is the reed. The reed. What was this? Well, very simply, it was just a water plant. It was that plant that you would have seen growing in the lakes, growing in the rivers. Indeed, it was a plant that was very, very common. We could rightly describe it as a common water plant. I emphasize the word common for this reason, that if the reed was mentioned or referred to or spoken of by anyone, no doubt those who were within earshot of those words would be able in their mind's eye immediately to picture it and to think of it and to know what was being spoken of and referred to. Indeed, the Savior himself used this. And we find that in the previous chapter, here in Matthew chapter 11. In fact, it's when the Savior is speaking about John the Baptist, and we'll have occasion to come back to John the Baptist before the message is through. But when the Savior was speaking about John the Baptist and telling the people concerning him and giving praise to John the Baptist, we find that he refers to this common water plant. Over here in Matthew 11, verse 7, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, that is John the Baptist, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? You could just imagine how the people that he was speaking to, when the Savior would speak here of a reed, they would picture that in their mind's eye, how the reed would be there, and if the wind was blowing from this direction, it would be bending over. Ah, but if it's coming from another direction, it's bending this way. He said, is that what you went out to see when you went out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness? Was he like a reed that's just going this way and that way and the other way, and you wouldn't be sure which way he's going? So the Savior used this illustration of a reed. The very same word as we have here in our text in verse 20. This reed. So it was most common. Think of just how common it was, in that whenever there was before the Savior's crucifixion, when there was the mock coronation, you remember the mock coronation of the Lord Jesus? and how that at that mock coronation of the Saviour, they put upon him a purple robe and a crown of thorns. And then what did they give him? To act as a scepter. They gave him a reed. They put a reed in his right hand. A reed, very common plant. But in this illustration here in Matthew 12, verse 20, it's a bruised reed. It's a bruised reed. One that to some degree would probably have been bent because it has been bruised. Now, when the reed would be bruised, it would be much, much easier to break it. Much easier to break it whenever it was bruised. But if the bruised reed is broken, it really can serve no further useful purpose. Because there were many uses that the reed or reeds were put to. You think for a moment of what we have over in the last book of Scripture, the book of the Revelation, when John was given those many visions. Over in Revelation chapter 21, we read here in verse 15, John says, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed." It's actually the very same word. "Had a golden reed to measure the city." So that's indicating the use that the reed was often put to measure. But you could imagine if the reed is broken, of what use would it be to measure anything with? But here in this vision, John talks about a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. "And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured, and this is in vision, he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs." So it's used. One of its uses was to be as a measuring instrument. And this is the illustration that's brought to our attention here. A bruised reed. But then there's the other illustration in our text, and that's flax. Flax comes from that plant that had those fibers that could be woven together into material that would be used for various things. One of those was in the making of wicks. The making of wicks for oil lamps. Maybe we don't see too many oil lamps around today. Maybe you have one, I don't know. But even if you haven't, you probably know what I'm referring to. The oil lamp with the wick going down into the oil, and then that oil coming up, is it some kind of, I don't know, capillary action or something? Those who are physics experts will be able to put me right on that. And then when the oil comes up the wick, then we can strike the match and we can light it, and we have a flame and we have some light. But whenever that oil supply would run down, and then it would run down so much that it would run out, we know what happens then. That wick begins to smoulder a little, and it begins to smoke more and more, and the flame begins to die down more and more and more. And it would need then to be quenched and put out completely, and there would need to be a fresh supply of oil got. You know how it is, the wick would have to be trimmed and all the things that would have to be done to that. But with these two illustrations, the bruised reed and the smoking flax, we're told that the Saviour would not break a bruised reed, nor would he quench a smoking flax. What's this saying to us? What are these illustrations teaching us? Well, that brings us to the second point that I want to have you think upon, and it's the instruction. It's the instruction that we receive from these illustrations, these words that are before us. A bruised reed shall he, that is the Lord Jesus. He shall not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. If we want to think about the spiritual application, and we do, the text is saying that Christ will not put out the remaining flickering embers of a smoking flax. Rather, he will do that which is necessary in order to have the flame burn brightly again. The same with the bruised reed. He's not going to break that reed that has been bruised and make it absolutely useless. Far from it. He's not going to break it. He's going to tend to it. And he's going to treat it in the right manner and the right way, so that that reed, though bruised, can be of use once again. You see, when this is said of Christ, the bruised reed he'll not break, the smoking flax he'll not quench. Let's think of the believer who has been in spiritual decline. Am I speaking to anyone like that? You're in spiritual decline? Is there a period of barrenness that's in your heart, in your life? You're not as useful in the Lord's vineyard as perhaps you once were. You could be, but for this reason or that reason or the other reason, you're not really to the forefront the way you should be. Perhaps something has happened, and you're finding yourself just wandering to a degree. Wandering to a degree. Well, here is a word for you then. A word in season from the Lord for your heart as a believer, as a child of God. We're told how the Savior will treat the bruised reed and the smoking flax. How he'll come and treat that child of his who's in something of spiritual declension. We would expect, as we turn to the Scriptures, to see what is spoken of the Savior here in our text wrought out when he comes to deal with those who have been in a measure of spiritual decline. And let me give you two examples. Let me draw your attention, first of all, to John the Baptist. Now, we've already spoken of him and referred to him briefly. You know that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He was the very one. You remember how he was able to point to the Savior and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Well, we read about him in Matthew chapter 11. So let's turn back to that chapter for just a moment. And the opening verses of Matthew 11 tell us this: "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John," that is John the Baptist, "when John had heard in the prison," oh, this is where John is now, John's in the prison, "when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and he sent two of his disciples to the Savior to ask a question. And the question is there in verse 3, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Why is John asking this question? Why is he sending two of his disciples? He can't go himself because he's incarcerated there in the prison. But he's sending forth two of his disciples to go and ask the Savior this question. Perhaps we would have said, I never would have expected to hear a question like that coming from John the Baptist. Is he having doubts about the Messiah? The one that he spoke of? The one that he preached concerning? The one he rejoiced in? And now he's asking this question. Art thou he that should come? Or is there another one? Is there someone else still to come after you? That would really be the implication there in the question, wouldn't it? Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for someone else? Here is John in prison. And he heard of the works of Christ. And in hearing of those works of Christ, this is the question that he asks. You might say, well, is John here not a candidate for a real rebuke? Asking such a question as this? Is it not that he's a candidate for a rebuke because of really unjustified timidity? Posing a question concerning the Savior such as this? Well, you see, John at this point is facing a difficult situation. Maybe you are. Maybe you faced a very difficult situation just recently. I don't know. And maybe there are some doubts. Maybe there are some fears in your heart as a believer, as a child of God. Just as there may have been some doubts or fears or whatever in the heart of John the Baptist that made him send his two disciples to ask this question of the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah. Well, how did the Savior respond? Remember, he's the one who will not break the bruised reed. And he'll not quench the smoking flax. Well, how did he respond? Well, we're told in verse 4 of Matthew 11, Jesus answered and said unto them, that is the two disciples that John sent, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. I just want you to go back to John and tell him those things that you hear and see. Because it's as if the Savior is saying this, I know John. John is very, very much aware of what the Old Testament scriptures say. And I know that when you tell him of the things which ye do hear and see, he'll remember who I am. He'll not have any more doubts. Because all that he has preached and known of me will ignite once again, to use the analogy that we have in our text of the smoking flax, will ignite once again into a confidence and an absolute assurance that I am who I declared myself to be. The Lamb of God, the promised Messiah. Well, what things did they hear and see? Well, we're told in verse 5, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Oh, just go back and tell John. For at this point, he is as a bruised reed. He is as a bruised reed. Let none of us think that we're so strong that we can never be as a bruised reed at some time in our Christian experience. And maybe you're here and you're feeling very much as a bruised reed. Even as smoking flax, but the Savior would come to assure you he's not come to break you and make you of no use. No, he has come to do just the very opposite. This bruised reed, John the Baptist, he didn't break. This smoking flax on this occasion, John the Baptist there in the prison, he didn't quench. You see what's said of the Saviour in our text here in verse 20 of Matthew 12 is so true in his dealings with his children, with his people. But let's turn from John the Baptist to think of someone else. What about Peter? You remember Peter? Peter that was often so bold. He seemed to be the spokesperson on behalf of the others time after time, didn't he? He would have been the one who was speaking up and speaking out and speaking forth. You remember Peter was the one who seemed so confident that he said, "Lord, I'll never deny thee. I'll never deny thee. Oh, others may do that, but no, it'll not be me. I'll never forsake thee." That was his boast. "If all forsake thee, Lord, I'll not do it." But there did come the point in Peter's experience where he was as a bruised reed, where he was as a smoking flax, to use this analogy and the illustrations here in our text. And he was that bruised reed and that smoking flax after he had denied his Lord. You remember those times that he denied him? And then it's recorded in the scriptures how that over there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Just that remembrance of the word of the Lord. He goes out and he realizes what he has done, and he weeps bitterly. But at that point, he must have felt very much like a bruised reed. Maybe he felt, even after he had repented of his sin of denying his Lord, of what use can I be now? I've denied my Saviour. Who amongst us could say we have never denied our Lord? Oh, we may not have denied him in the same way that Peter did, but nevertheless we denied him. Maybe we were silent when we should have spoken up for him, mentioned his name, but in whatever way it was, we realize that we have denied him as Peter did. Well, how did the Savior deal with him? How did the Savior speak to him? You remember that word that was to go forth to him, "Tell his disciples and Peter." This was speaking of the risen Christ. "Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee." Peter is mentioned by name, specifically by that word that came. Go, be sure to tell his disciples that he's going before them into Galilee, but oh, be sure to tell Peter. Make it known to him. Because he may be feeling in his heart, as the bruised reed, he may be saying to himself, "Look, I've cut myself off completely." But the Savior is coming to deal with him in the manner that our text speaks of. And he's going to deal with him graciously, and he's wanting Peter to know that if he feels like that in his heart, he wants Peter to know, "I haven't cut him off. I haven't cut him off despite what he did." and how graciously he spoke to him. You remember how it's recorded over there in John chapter 21, how he asked him those number of times, "Lovest thou me? Oh, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Lovest thou me?" You see, Peter at that time was just so bruised that had the Lord come and said to him, "Peter, I know you have repented. I know you've done that, but Peter, why did you deny me? Why did you do that?" Oh no, instead of the word of censure, and that's not to minimize his sin, by the way. That's not to minimize that. But you see, the Savior is coming to speak in this gracious manner. To again use the illustrations of the text, you see, the flax was so lacking in any discernible fire, that any other treatment would have almost extinguished what love and zeal remained in his heart. You see how the Savior would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And the Lord recommissioned him. The Lord recommissioned him. "Peter, continue to follow me. Peter, continue to be my faithful disciple. Because I want you to know this, Peter, that my purpose for you has not been sidetracked despite what you did." Oh, this is the instruction that's here. But then, thirdly and finally, what are the implications of these words in our text? What are the implications of these words? And I'll be most brief on this point. Well, one of the implications is that it should lead us to an even greater adoration of Christ. To think that he so treats his people, his children, in this way, such tenderness of manner, think of his goodness. Ponder his graciousness. Contemplate his gentleness. And in so doing, is your heart not led out in greater adoration of him? Greater praise of him and to him? That's one of the implications. Another one is, not only an adoration of Christ, but expectation of Christ. An expectation of Christ. And I say that because of this reasoning. You must trust him to be this kind of Savior to you. You must trust him to be the same kind of Savior to you. What has he promised? "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm your keeper. I'm your protector. You can trust me to be what I'm revealed to be in this very text of Scripture. I'll not break the bruised reed. The smoking flax I'll not quench. Maybe your faith is low. Maybe your faith is weak. Maybe it's so low and maybe it's so weak that you hardly know your left hand from your right hand in the situation that you're facing. Maybe the accuser has been very active against you, saying, 'You're finished. You're on the scrap heap. You're of no further use. It's impossible for you to be of any kind of use at all. You've been cast off. You're no good for anything. Is that the voice you've been hearing? The devil's hissing? Well, never forget this. Your Savior bought you. He paid the highest price possible to buy you. That means you are of immense value to Him. As one redeemed by His blood. As one redeemed by His blood. That's how valuable you are to Him. You mightn't feel very valuable in yourself, but you're most valuable to the Savior. Oh, let's have the right expectation of Christ. And then, in closing, let there be an imitation of Christ. Let there be an imitation of Christ. We need to imitate Christ in our dealing with and speaking to others. You remember those words in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, He that saith he abideth in Him, that is in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Let there be that imitation of Christ. Think of those words in John 13. He says, love one another as I have loved you. This is the imitation of Christ. This is one dimension of His love that we have been considering. One dimension of His love that we've been considering in our text. And we're called to imitate Him in our dealings with others. I think of those words in Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's very skillful work, to do what is said there in Galatians 6, verse 1. Restore such an one. I know the Lord has to do a restoring work, yes. But nevertheless, we need to be careful with our words and with our actions. In fact, the word restore there is the word that indicates immense skill. The skill that was seen and demonstrated by the fishermen when they were mending their nets. And to mend those nets, they needed great skill. And so it is. If we will do what is commanded of us there in Galatians 6, verse 1, we'll see at times each other as bruised reeds. We'll see at times each other as smoking flaxes. And when that is so, let us remember how that the Savior dealt with a bruised reed and a smoking flax. He wouldn't break the bruised reed, nor would He quench the smoking flax. Do you know Him? Is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? Have you ever come to Him? Have you ever believed on Him? Have you ever trusted in Him? If not, then I urge you to come today. He bids you come. Do you hear His voice through the Word speaking to your heart, calling you and saying, come unto me.